Hebrews 11:1-7. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were... By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. When God judged our human race for our rebellion, casting us out of his beautiful garden, he said that death would be the ultimate judgment, ultimate wage for the ultimate crime. Now, Adam and Eve felt the effects of the curse immediately, but they didn't experience the fullness of the curse immediately. They didn't face death themselves, but they soon would. Eve's hope must have been through the roof when she had her first child. Not just because, as anyone who longs for a child, but the word she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I have gotten a man from the Lord. That is not just referring to the fact, I have a child. She was saying, the seed, the promise, the man that's going to bring us back to the garden is here. Jehovah has fulfilled his word. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And so the name Cain, which she named her first son, means to possess, to gain. And she says, this is a gain to us. The Lord has given us the fulfillment of his word. But Cain is not a gain from God. He actually becomes, in the realm of the curse, the seed and the curse and the Messiah, he actually becomes the greatest loss that they face. He murders his brother, Abel, right? Interesting, we've been working through Ecclesiastes. Abel literally is hevel. It means frustration. So you have, I've gained, and then Cain doesn't turn out to be what they hope. And so the second son comes along, and they call him frustration. Because it's just not working. But that Abel is the first to experience the wages of sin, death. And what's unique about it, though he certainly was a sinner, it wasn't his sin that he paid for with his death. It was Cain's. And of course, then the story continues in Genesis 5. People are born like Adam, like Eve, like Cain, like Abel, and the wages of sin is death. So Genesis 5 over and over again repeats this phrase, and he died. And he died, and he died. Except you get halfway through, and then suddenly somebody doesn't die. Enoch. And he did not die. He was not. God took him. So Abel's the first one to experience the wages of sin. Enoch is the first person to escape the wages of sin. But his experience is not repeated. Enoch's children die. And they die. But Enoch reminds us the wages of sin is death, but there is also a gift from God, which is life. And then Genesis 6. Sin's wages, death, God's gift, grace, collide in chapter 6 of Genesis, in the account of Noah. You see, in chapter 6 and beyond, all mankind, now, not just Abel, not just the son, that in their time they die, but all mankind, suddenly and without reservation will experience the full force of the wages of sin, death. A catastrophic global judgment of death upon the world. A death that reaches beyond the sinful man into the amoral world, the animals and plants. But the wages collide with the gift because it says one man, though, finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you have that one man who receives the gift of grace in the midst of the wages of sin, and he essentially presides over God's judgment on the whole world. He actually stands almost as the jury for the judgment of God. This history is an important record in our shared human history. The story of Noah and the big boat and the bigger flood and the bigger God is a story, an account of sin, judgment, death, grace, mercy, sacrifice, life, salvation. Essentially, all the big themes that God writes for us in the rest of the Bible is found in this one account, this one story. It's so important. And so today, I decided we should have a full sermon devoted to Noah, the Ark of Salvation, and the Great Flood of Judgment. Toward the end of our sermon today, I want to focus on the spiritual lessons that the author of Hebrews is teaching us regarding faith from this story. But first, I want us to go ahead and do two brief things. One, I want to talk about the historicity of the story of the flood and Noah. And then I want to just kind of remind ourselves of what the details of the story is in kind of a very brief fashion. It is popular to mock the story of the Great Flood as a myth. It is popular, sadly, not only amongst the secular atheists and agnostics and whatnot in our world, but it is a popular to mock the story and to assume it's allegory and it didn't really happen and it's not history. It's one of those myths in the Bible, Jonah and the whale and Noah and the flood and kind of those larger-than-life things that it's popular to mock that and call it those things even by professing Christians. I want to just mention a few things. First, there is compelling evidence in the geological record of a global flood. I'm not a geologist. I don't know anything about that sort of stuff in any personal experience, but you can read some pretty fantastic stuff out there. In fact, the concept of a great flood, a global flood that covered the whole world was, and this is what a lot of people like to use as terms, was established science. It was understood to be true by non-Bible believers that were scientists up until the last couple hundred years ago when the theories of evolution began to come in. Because the evidence pointed toward massive flood or massive amounts of water covering the whole earth. So the visual evidence, the historical evidence, all points to an actual great flood on the global flood, a global event of water covering the whole earth. The biblical evidence, though, which we are most concerned about, is very strong on this, that it is not allegory, that the flood is not allegory. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, he actually says, or God actually says to him, through him, that the covenant he makes with Noah in all of that is the basis of the covenant he makes with Israel and the Messiah. In other words, Isaiah, God says to Isaiah that if this one's not true, this one's not true either. So to deny the literal flood and Noah, you will deny the literal Messiah and salvation. Ezekiel, another prophet, has God regarding Daniel, Job, and Noah as real people and not in any way allegorical. Of course, we have this account in Hebrews where the very astute, very intelligent, very gifted author speaks of Noah and the flood and the judgment as just a very common knowledge. Of course, this is true. Jesus taught the story of Noah and the flood as absolute truth. In fact, he gives it as the basis for his own judgment when he returns in Matthew 24. In other words, if that's not true, then I'm not coming back. So if you're a Christian and you deny the flood as being actual, you are not only denying that and saying, oh, yeah, we can forget about those kind of weird stories and just kind of believe in the things like Jesus, you know, and salvation. You can't, essentially. You deny the historicity of the story of Noah and the flood. You deny Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hebrews, Jesus. You deny it all. Its biblical record is compelling. By the way, Pastor Caleb read the account that Peter says. Peter does the same thing. His conclusion is that there's no logical reason to believe it's untrue because we see it before us. And people will, in the last days, deny its historicity. That's what Peter says. So I operate under the very strong and I think clear and unassailable assumption that this is everything it says in Genesis 6 and on about it, it's absolutely true. The days, the time, the building, the materials, everything, it's real, it's true. There's no pictures we have to try to draw out in order to understand what it really means. It's true. So what is the story of Noah? Very briefly, we have the account of Noah, who is this guy who's called the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah. Some of you Methuselah might ring a bell. He's the oldest man to have ever lived on the earth. He died just before the flood. So Noah is three generations after Methuselah. We actually hit this biblical content. We have a depressing scene described in the Bible in Noah's 500th year of life. The Bible describes the violence and the wickedness of the world so pervasive. This is God's comment. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He describes what he's been doing as striving with man. He says, for he is indeed flesh. He's proved it in these last 1,500 years. And then the Lord gives an indictment on humanity, on everyone. He says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. We don't have a lot of accounts in the scripture describing, we have a few, but not a lot, describing God as being grieved in his heart. And yet that's exactly what this is. So in verse 7 of Genesis 6, the text says, God says, I will destroy man whom I have created. I am sorry that I have made them. Two verses later, verse 9, we have this kind of really opposite sort of tone. It says this, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So you have this contrast, right? You have the world is holy, wicked, God is grieved in his heart. They have failed in their generational responsibility to pass on truth. And they're walking according to their own evil whims and desires. And then on the other hand, you have this one man who is called just and righteous, the opposite. Just and righteous, perfect in his generational responsibilities, walking with God according to God's will. And so you have this sort of very Hebrew way of contrasting in these two ways, these two extremes. But sandwiched between verse 7 and verse 9, you have one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. You have verse 8. What's the difference? What distinguishes the wickedness of all mankind with the righteousness of Noah? What distinguishes the failure in their generational responsibilities with Noah's perfection or his maturity in his generational responsibilities? What distinguishes their walk with violence and his walk with God? This one verse. But Noah found or gained grace in the eyes of the Lord. So you have the wicked world, you have righteous Noah, and you have grace that separates them. That's really an important theme in all of the Bible and in this account of Noah. You see, Noah did not gain the gift of grace from God because he was just and righteous and perfect in his generations walking with God. That order is not reversed. Noah was just and righteous and perfect in his generations walking with God because God was gracious to him. Because God had given him grace. And what was true of Noah is still true for us today. God does not view you, Christian, as righteous because you are good. But God calls you righteous because he is good and he is gracious towards you. See, God sovereignly declares sinners to be righteous because he has chosen to display his gift of grace upon sinners freely and sovereignly. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. gift of God. Grace, gift. That verse does not say the wages of sin is death, but good men aren't sinners. No, the wages of sin is death, but God is gracious, and he gives grace. So how does God give grace to Noah? First, he gives grace by he speaks to Noah. He reveals himself to Noah. He comes to Noah and he says this, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So the promise to Noah, he comes to Noah and he says, there's judgment coming soon. Now, we have to understand two truths about this flood or the judgment of God. First of all, it absolutely is. This destruction is divine judgment. This is what was read when we read Peter this morning. The reason that humanity lasted 1,500 years to this point, and we have lasted any longer to our point where we are today, is not because God is not a God of judgment. The only reason is because God is a God of patience and long-suffering. And a lot of people misquote that Peter passage and say, God is not slack concerning his promises. Oh, he'll fulfill his good promises to us. But they miss the fact that in the context, Peter is saying, God is not slack in his promise to destroy. The only reason why it feels like he's slack is because he's being patient and long-suffering. And he is grieved in his heart and he does not desire people to be destroyed. So the promised destruction is absolute divine judgment. God is a God of judgment, and that needs to be clearly sounded from the rooftops. But this destruction is also a mark of God's mercy. Not just his preservation of Noah, but the destruction itself is actually a mark of divine mercy. What do we mean by that? God would preserve the world, restrain the world, give man essentially a do-over, by washing it clean with the flood. That's what he means, is that my spirit will not always strive with man. God was essentially saying, I've been striving with man, and I've essentially let him go since he left the garden. And this is what's happened. From now on, I will have a different tact with mankind. I will restrain him. I will bring weather patterns upon him. I will bring destruction and natural disasters, and I will bring these things to keep man from getting too big for their britches, so to speak, to keep the evil restrained. And so the judgment of God is actually a restraining influence and a restraining mercy of God. Kind of like we get this, not in the sense of Noah, but we get it. God has a way of resetting nations when they get out of control. God has a way of resetting people. He has a way of causing bad things to happen to restrain from it becoming pervasive. He does it again when he comes to the Tower of Babel in our story. So God's destruction is actually a divine mercy in restraining mankind. So how does God save Noah and his family? Well, we know the story of the ark, right? I do wish that we would not call it Noah and the ark, because then we get confused when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And I've heard people say, jokingly, I'm sure, like, how did they carry Noah's big box all those times in the children of Israel? Different things. The Ark of Noah, the Ark of the Covenant, very different. Essentially, Ark is just big box. So God tells Noah, build a big box. And put your family, provisions, and animals in it. Because I'm going to destroy this world. So this big box, God also gave Noah the directions. This big box took him about 100 years to build. The scripture says that he was preaching while he's building. He was a builder preacher. That's enduring faith for sure. 100 years of this. 7 days after they enter the ark, after the 100th year, all hell breaks loose. A massive, chaotic wave of water from above, an explosive crust of the earth from below. For 40 days and 40 nights, the earth is groaning because of the wickedness of man on it. The earth, if you remember, God created the world and then he made it as a chaotic mass, and then he kind of straightened out the chaos of the earth in creation. God is returning the earth to its chaotic state. The Creator's wrath is being felt by the earth, and the earth is being reshaped, and all life not in the ark is being killed. The wages of sin is death. For 150 days, this flood covers the earth. Now, you think we've been in difficult quarantine for the last several weeks. 150 days. They're stuck in a big box with a bunch of stinking animals. Chapter 8 has a fascinating and important little theological turn. Then God remembered Noah. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But there's grace. Grace in the midst of wrath. And so for another 150 days, the waters decrease, carving out the canyons we see, bringing up or creating the scene for new mountains to rise and volcanoes and lakes and seas and the tectonic shaking and earthquakes and all that stuff comes from now as the water settles down on the earth and the whole crust. And now the earth is just in kind of like a tightly wound rubber band, ready to explode because of all this. For nearly a year then, 300 days, Noah and his family and a bunch of stinking animals have been on the ark of their salvation, delivered from God's judgment. Now, I think that's funny because we often don't look at the difficulties, the struggles, the pains in our life as God's means of salvation. But one of God's themes is he often brings salvation to his people through the least likely and sometimes the really difficult means. Jonah and the whale being swallowed was Jonah's salvation. The ark with all these animals, as things are going all around you, destroying Noah's salvation. The wooden cross, the most painful, disgusting thing ever invented by mankind, becomes the means for salvation of this for the world. So God does this way. Well, you know the story probably of the raven and the dove and how they try to find dry land. Eventually, God lets them out, and Noah's response immediately is to worship. And God promises Noah. He makes a covenant with Noah. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the covenants of God's gift, is eternal life. Well, that's all well and good. The story, understanding it. God's judgment is true and severe. God's grace is abundant and plain. Those two themes collide in the story of Noah. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That collides in the story of Noah. Sin means we will all be swept by the flood of God's divine judgment. Grace means we may be saved through God's means of salvation. Christ is God's means of salvation. Christ is the ark of our salvation. Through him, we are delivered from God's wrath, and we become heirs of God's covenant of mercy. God gives a covenant, a new covenant in Christ. You can look at the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, and you can see the gospel being very clearly presented here in all of this. Yes, all of that is true. But the book of Hebrews in this chapter is not really talking about all those things. Hebrews is focusing on one particular scene. Hebrews focuses on Noah's response to God's grace. So remember the two themes, judgment and grace. Noah is shown grace, and so he escapes God's judgment. But the means by which, or the evidence of Noah's grace he received, the evidence of God's grace to Noah is seen in Noah's response of faith. Noah's faith is not mentioned anywhere in the account in Genesis. Faith doesn't come up once in the entire account. But it certainly is the undercurrent theme in the whole story. Noah's faith. The author of Hebrews, I think, wants to draw us into the story and consider four aspects of Noah's faith so that our faith may be instructed. So the rest of our time today, I want to just kind of walk through those four aspects of faith based on the story of Noah that God wants to instruct us with. Let me list them for you. Faith hears God's revelation. Faith reacts with godly fear. Faith then responds with obedience, and faith inherits righteousness. Let me say those four things again, and then we'll go through them. Faith hears God's revelation. Faith reacts with godly fear. Faith responds with obedience, and faith inherits righteousness. Faith hears God's revelation. By faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not seen yet. Divinely warned. Krematisthes is the word there. Very, very not commonly used word in the New Testament. It's used a little bit, but not just the simple idea of the word or hearing something. It's very specific. It's referring to a direct, authoritative revelation from God himself. In fact, the word is used throughout the New Testament this way. It's the word used to describe Joseph being warned of God, not Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, being warned of God not to return to Judea because Herod was going to kill Jesus. He was divinely warned. Hebrews 12:25, this same text of scripture here, God says this, God spoke at Mount Sinai, and that's that word. God spoke at Mount Sinai, and now God speaks through Jesus. In other words, the speaking of God here. Other times, it's used in the scripture, it's basically a clear, unmistakable, authoritative word from God. So we can understand from this, Noah was not operating on a hunch, okay? He didn't have an inner feeling. He didn't go outside one day and say, you know, seeing these clouds gathering over there, think there might be a flood coming, might rain. Nor did he go out and he say, you know, the world's getting so bad, I got to get my family away from the world. We need to build ourselves a box to keep us from all this. You know, who knows if when God's going to bring a judgment on the earth. Noah did not base his decision. Noah's faith was not rooted in his intuitions. Noah's faith was rooted in the fact that God told him. God spoke to him clearly and plainly. Not that God spoke to him through some unique means, like God is speaking to me because, you know, I had this thing, had this really bad feeling when I was around that person. And I kind of knew God was up to something. Not that way. The idea here of this word is no, he heard words from God, clear, unmistakable words. And so he preached and he built for 100 years because he believed God said, and so I'll build. You see, it is not a faith to be emulated that blindly leaps in the dark because of impressions, feelings, or human wisdom. It is a faith to be emulated that steps into the unknown, things not yet seen, because of what God has plainly spoken and revealed in his word. Faith is not believing for the sake of believing, or faith is not doing something because you have this feeling inside. True faith is hearing and acting because we know God has spoken plainly and clearly. God spoke plainly to Noah, Krematisthes, and God speaks plainly to us. But not through your dreams, not through your visions, not through your impressions, not through your inner sense of peace over a situation. That's not how God speaks to us today. His Spirit speaks clearly and consistently and unequivocally in the Bible, God's revelation to us. As Christians, we ought to be careful about that. We need to be careful to stop saying, God told me, or God said, or God clearly told me, and we have no scripture to back it up. It's just simply our feeling in the matter. God speaks through his word, his written revelation. It is not true faith, then, to act on the basis of mysteries, signs, and riddles, or intriguing possibilities, nor the opinions of rhythmic orators or masterful storytellers. It is true faith to believe what God has said plainly and clearly, and we have that before us. It is a faith that is pleasing to God when anyone simply hears what God has said in his written word and then acts on what God has written. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for yourselves in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? So the first aspect of faith, is foundation, is the word of God. We believe because God has said. Faith reacts then to that divine revelation with godly fear. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. Isaiah 66:2, a very powerful verse that I've learned over the years. But the Lord says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. Godly fear. Not the common word phobos here, as most common word. It's really only with one exception in the New Testament. It's always connected to devotion and piety and a devoutness. Hebrews 5:7, we've preached that sermon before, says that Jesus was saved in his prayer to the Father because of his godly fear. Same word here. Hebrews 12:28 says this is the only proper response to the reality of God's kingdom, fear. Luke chapter 2, Simeon, the old man who was waiting for the Messiah to come, it describes him as this kind of man, a fearing man, a devout man. In fact, this word is used, interestingly, to refer to, in Acts chapter 8, to the men who buried Stephen's body. Individuals with devoutness, devout fear. In other words, this means to react to God's word with worship, devotion, focused fear, reverent humility, and sobriety. How I think this is understood with the story of Noah, it's this. God says to Noah, I'm going to destroy the whole world. You build the boat, I'll fill it. And Noah says, whoa, okay, let's get this right. This is a pretty big deal. He didn't hear it and then say, well, that's good. But might I offer another suggestion, God? It's like, no, God has spoken. My only response is now to focus on what he has said. You see, faith is not just hearing God's word. It's hearing it the right way. To believe the divine word is so precious, so certain, so unassailable that every other voice stops where God's voice begins. I mean, do we believe that? Do we act that? Do we believe that God is the ultimate expert on anything and everything? I think we approach the scripture sometimes without this godly fear, both as preachers and hearers. We kind of approach the scripture, the Bible, as one of the books that we have. One of the wisdom places. Where are you going to get wisdom? Well, you can get it from here, here, in the Bible. Don't forget about the Bible. It's a good place for wisdom. But the idea is that when God speaks in the word, that it doesn't matter what we think about the subject he's speaking on. We have godly fear. We're devout. We're pious when it comes to this word. And we say, God has spoken. That settles it, no matter what. Peter himself described the preaching of the word of God this way. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. See, not everything a pastor says is God's word. Not everything a good pastor says is God's word. Because the pastor is not infallible. Now, he explains and he illustrates, but if that preaching is not rooted in the Spirit's text, in full agreement with the Spirit's context, consistent with the whole theology of the word, and carefully applied from the plain words of the Spirit, then that preaching, no matter how compelling, is not authoritative. It is not to be reverenced in any way. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If God has said it, it's to be reverenced. The word is not our tool. We are the word's tool. It's primary. So Noah, his faith, he hears God's word. He reacts with godly fear, with a devotion to God's word. And then he responds with obedience. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. See, the ultimate proof of Noah's faith is Noah's obedience. If there would have been no obedience in preparing the ark, not only would Noah have been destroyed, but we could have safely assumed there was no faith in the beginning. Faith walks in obedience to what God has said. Thought about an illustration for this. As a father, my children sometimes need correction. If I seek to correct my child over something they've done wrong, and as can often happen, I kind of get wordy and I keep like explaining to them all the reasons why they need to do this, and this is the right way they're to do it, and I just kind of go with that, and I'm very serious and devout. And he hears my words and he responds with godly fear or this kind of devotion. You know, his eyes get big, he's like nodding along, like, yes, Dad, yes, Dad, yes, Dad. You know, there's a very concern about that. And then I leave and he goes, okay, I'm glad that's over. And he goes on with what he was doing. Not only did he not obey me, but he never really believed me. He never really believed what I said. He chose in that moment to believe his own heart over the words of his father. In other words, one who does not act in faithful obedience never acted in faith, never believed. James, of course, makes this clear. Faith without works is dead. Now, James was not saying you have this sort of thing where you have a dead faith and you have kind of a nearly dead faith, and you've got a living faith, and you've got a really alive faith, and there's all these kinds of faith out there. James was essentially saying, listen, if there are no obedient works that follow your faith, you never had faith at all. It was dead. It didn't even exist in the first place. It was dead from the beginning. It wasn't even real. And this brings us to that concept of faith versus obedience. And a lot of times there's an unhelpful battle in pitting faith and works against one another. A tug of war, where you have faith on one side and works on the other, and you got to make sure that you get the right balance here of them. But that is not at all the way the scripture describes the faith of Noah and the obedience of Noah, or the faith James describes, the faith in works, or our faith in obedience. No, in fact, it's not that faith and works are in different sides of the tug of war. They're actually in the same family, like a parent and a child. The parent is not really a parent if he doesn't have a child. And the child would never exist without the parent. Faith as the parent is not really faith if it doesn't give birth to the child works. And works, in no real sense, can exist if they weren't birthed from faith. True faith in God comes first, producing true godly works in the second. You can't have a child without the parent. You can't have a parent without the child. Works cannot exist unless faith is there, and faith cannot be truly called faith unless it produces works. So it was not Noah's obedience that saved him and his household. It was God's grace that created Noah's faith, which produced Noah's obedience. And finally, faith inherits a righteous standing with God. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. How did Noah condemn the world? I mean, I thought God did that. It says Noah condemned the world. By virtue of Noah's faith, which called him to act differently in obedience, the world was seen in contrast as condemned, while he was seen as righteous. It's not saying here in the text, I believe, that Noah personally condemned the world. It's saying that Noah's faith, his which revealed itself in hearing, reverencing, and obeying God's word, allowed him or caused him to preside over the world as this witness against them. In thus doing, he condemns the world. In a court of law, if you have a criminal who thinks he's going to get off because of technicalities and all that, and he's been able to beat the system, but then suddenly the prosecuting attorney calls a surprise witness, somebody that is able to come up there and stand there and say, no, I actually saw it all. I watched it. I got all the evidence, and the criminal who's trying to get off from his crime may suddenly, his face may fall because he was good until a witness proved there. We could say that witness condemned the criminal, but he doesn't bang the gavel. He doesn't carry out the sentence. It's his witness that condemns. And this text is saying Noah's witness of faith is the condemning factor in the whole world, indicating, why didn't you believe? He believed me. Why didn't you? So the world stands on one side, and Noah stands on the other. A standing of condemnation and a standing of righteousness. But because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and by God's gift he believes, Noah finds himself miraculously, or should I say supernaturally, standing on the righteous side, and the world standing on the condemned side. he became heir of righteousness by faith. The one who rejects God's word, does not hear, does not respond with godly fear, and does not obey the call of God's word, does not have faith. And since salvation, since a righteous standing, comes only through faith, then his only hope is that God would give him the grace to believe, because he has none in himself. And destruction is the certainty of all who do not believe God's word. Now, this is kind of interesting how in Hebrews 11, each person kind of dovetails into the next person in themes. So Abel dovetailed into Enoch with the whole death thing. Abel died, Enoch doesn't. Enoch dovetails into Noah. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And now Noah will kind of dovetail into Abraham. Noah inherits righteousness, but let's talk about that inheriting righteousness a little bit, because Abraham is imputed righteousness by his faith. So he kind of just keeps adding to the conversation of faith with each person. So we will get to this idea in the coming weeks of Abraham, the next person who inherits righteousness, and what that looks like. But we need to understand that the only way to be considered righteous by our Creator is to hear, to fear, and to obey what God has said. That is, the only way to be considered righteous is to believe. Faith alone. How does one inherit a standing of righteousness before God? Faith alone. What does it mean to have this sort of faith? Hear, respond with fear, and act, though the results are unseen. In other words, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, he becomes an heir of righteousness, by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. There is one God who will justify the circumcised, the religious, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the irreligious, through faith. The just shall live by faith. Therefore, run with endurance the race of faith set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith.